We read this morning from the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 5. 2 Corinthians, chapter 5. Well, I'll read from verse 16 of chapter 4. Therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, whilst we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven, if indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Romans in chapter 2 and the first 16 verses to friends gathering perhaps with us for the first time. Today we've been looking at this Epistle of Paul to the Romans for some weeks now, and we come to chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, according to my gospel. Well, this morning we're looking at these first 16 verses of the second chapter of Romans, and we'll take as our theme the phrase that we find there in verse 1, which tells us, "You have no excuse. You're inexcusable. You have no excuse." As we've seen previously, the great subject in this letter is the righteousness of God that is revealed, that is provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what makes for acceptance, a right standing with God received by faith in his Son. Now, the first major section of this epistle to the Romans runs from chapter 1, verse 18 through to chapter 3 and verse 20. And the subject of this first major section is the lack of righteousness, human sin and guilt, and our need for righteousness. And so we should all be interested in this righteousness which has been revealed, because Paul takes pains here to show us that we have none of our own. And we need this righteousness from God. And if you and I are to be righteous, then it may only come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here is, with great thoroughness and in a very comprehensive manner, he is seeking to bring home to us the fact that we have no righteousness of our own before God. Now, last week we saw in chapter 1, verses 18 through to 32, how Paul spoke about the pagan world, the unbelieving world, the openly pagan world of the first century, and the pagan world of our own day and generation. And we saw what an exceedingly unpleasant picture the Apostle Paul put before us. He speaks very bluntly and very frankly there about some hideous sins and immorality that characterize such a society. And his purpose in doing that was to demonstrate that the world of his day and the world of our day is an ungodly and an unrighteous world. It is ungodly, and that ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. And it's unclean and foul, and it lacks any righteousness before God, Paul is teaching us. But now Paul is moving on from that to a second group of people. And he moves away then from dissolute pagans, we might say, with their ugly sins, to look at morally upright pagans, respectable people, with their more subtle, respectable sins. And in this second group here in chapter 2 and verse 1 to 16, we have morally upright, respectable, non-religious people. Paul was probably thinking mainly about Jews, but this group also includes Gentiles, us, good citizens. Some, in fact, may be religious as well. And Paul's argument is that these moral, upright citizens, they too are unrighteous before God. They too are unclean in the sight of God. Their own righteousness before God is nothing but a pile of soiled rags, filthy rags. And they too need this righteousness which God alone can give. And many of you will know from your own experience that this is a very unpopular message. Respectable people hate and despise this aspect of the Christian gospel. Morally upright people very often resent deeply being told that they are lost sinners. It's an assault upon their pride, And it tends to make them indignant to hear it, and they want to object to it, and they want to oppose the very idea and argue against the idea. The wretched man in the gutter, well, it's obvious, isn't it? He'll tend to agree. He knows he's in a mess. He knows he's unrighteous. But the upright, the respectable, clean living, right living person, well, he's going to argue. And he's going to be irritated by the suggestion that he's not good enough for God. And it's interesting to note from this point in the letter that Paul moves into a form of dialogue or debate. And from chapter 1 through to chapter 3, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 1 through to 3, verse 20, Paul is debating. He is arguing his case. He's setting up, as it were, an imaginary opponent. And he's putting this man in the dock, and Paul is going to be the prosecuting counsel, bringing a case against him. And that's really what's going on here. You can see that in the phrase in verse 1, O man, he says. And he's got this opponent in mind, and he's arguing now with this man, a man who is resisting what Paul is saying. He's saying, I don't agree with you. I refuse to accept your analysis of human nature. I don't agree that I'm an unrighteous man. I don't need the gospel. Those people down in the gutter, they need it. They need a saviour, but I don't need a saviour. I'm a good man. I'm upright. So listening to what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 18 through to the end, he would say, I agree wholeheartedly with that. I agree with everything you say about those people. I endorse your message entirely. Those are perverted people. They are wicked people. But that's got nothing to do with me. I'm not like that. Those people need help from someone, but I don't need any help. And so what you're saying to me, Paul, is irrelevant. I don't need it. And so the Apostle Paul now is setting about to explain how the gospel applies to the morally upright person. And he does so by putting four arguments into the mouth of this imaginary opponent and then answering the argument. Four excuses, four reasons that people will give to attempt to wriggle out from under having to admit that they too fall under God's condemnation because of their sins. Four excuses used by morally upright people who try to prove that they don't need a saviour. They don't need the Christian gospel because at heart they feel they're good people. And as we look at them, you may well find that you've heard these arguments before, and you may have used them yourself, and you may still be using them. The first is there in the first three verses, and it's this. He's saying, I disapprove of wrongdoing. I am horrified by the immorality that you've spoken about in chapter 1. And so I agree with you, Paul. I hate that kind of filth and ungodliness. So this person is disgusted by the lack of morals he sees in society. And he complains about it. And they congratulate themselves that they feel as they do and that they take the stance that they do against all this ungodliness. And they believe that their disgust and their disapproval of immorality proves that they must be good. And though there are fewer of these people than there used to be, there's still a proportion of people in our society who are relatively moral, upright in their lives, and they look at the prevailing immorality of society around us, and they are disgusted by it, and they think that that gets them off the hook before God. Because they don't like it, because they disapprove of it, then God must be pleased with them. And Paul says, now wait a minute. Are you sure that you're against this sin? You who judge are practicing the same things. You who judge these people, you do these things yourself. Just look at some of the sins that he refers to there in the end of chapter 1. Covetousness, he talks about. Well, have you ever been greedy? Have you ever looked at something or someone that belongs to another and wanted it for yourself or wanted them for yourself and said in your heart, I wish that were mine. I wish he was mine or she was mine. Malice. Have you ever been unkind to someone? Hateful. Gossip, Paul talks about. Boastful. Heartless. Foolish. Have you committed any of those sins? Well, of course you have. Paul says to the moral person, haven't you been guilty of these very same things yourself? Maybe not openly, maybe not scandalously, not in such a way that others would look and say, well, what a terrible attitude, what a terrible thing. But politely and secretly, you've nursed the same sins in your heart, in the depths of your heart and mind. You've had unclean thoughts and you've broken God's law again and again, Paul says. So the sins that cling to other people like filthy rags, well, you wear your sins, but it's more like a suit, but underneath, just as dirty, just as unrighteous. And you may successfully hide your sins from other people. You might even hide them to a measure from yourself and fool yourself. But you can't hide these things from God, Paul is saying to us, whose judgment, he says in verse 2, rightly falls on those who do such things. There's a day of judgment coming when we will stand before the throne of God. And on that day, everything will be laid open and made bare. The day, he says in verse 16, when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So Paul is asking this moral man and woman, he's asking, have you got any secrets? Have there been things in your mind that you wouldn't want anybody ever to know about? If all the thoughts that you've had over the past 24 hours could be displayed upon a screen here for us all to see, would that make you feel uncomfortable? Or would there be cause for shame or embarrassment? Paul says the day is coming when every thought you've had in your mind, every word that's passed your lips, every deed you've done in secret will be openly displayed. Well, will you be taking the moral high ground then, on that day, Paul is asking? This moral man who condemns wrongdoing in society around him thinks that that puts him in the right, but no, in doing those very same things, he condemns himself because he's doing the same things and from his own lips, he's condemned. So Paul asks there in verse 3, do you think this, O man, that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? See, this is the foolishness of self-righteousness. We can never escape from our own sins by condemning the sins of others. This is why people are so critical. This is why we tend to point out the faults of others. It makes us feel better. It assuages our own sense of guilt. Well, he says, he's a Christian. And look at him. If he does that, well, then I can't be so bad after all. Perhaps that's how you think. Paul says it's a very foolish argument. That every pretense will one day be torn away from us and we will be exposed as guilty sinners because in our hearts we commit the sins that we condemn, says Paul. You may never have cheated on your wife, but you've lusted. You may never have killed another human being, but you've been angry and you've wished other people were dead. You may never have robbed a bank, but you've taken things that don't belong to you. You have done what you condemn in others. So that's the first excuse he deals with, and the second is in verses 4 and 5, and it's the idea that God isn't angry with me. God isn't angry with me. The moral man looks at his life and all the blessings that he enjoys. He's comfortable, he's secure, he's happy in his life. Just think of many of the neighbours that you have around you. perhaps with a good job and they live in a nice home, they got a good marriage and they go on nice holidays and their children are getting on in the world, and they say, I just can't believe that God is angry with me. I can't believe there's a hell. I can't believe, when you talk about anger and wrath and punishment and judgment, look at my life. I know I haven't been perfect, but nothing bad has ever really happened to me. I don't go to church, I know, but I just can't see that God is angry with me. Yes, I do wrong things, but I just had a rise at work, and my boy's just got a great new job, and my life is good, and it's comfortable. So if there's a God, he's blessing me. So in a comfortable world, when you come to people who in their own way are decent, moral, upright people, and you start to talk to them about sin and an angry God and hell, it just doesn't seem real. It seems so bizarre and weird. No, they say, if there's a God, he's not angry with me. I see no evidence of that. I've got a good life. Paul's answer to that is devastating. Yes, he says. Yes, you're right. God has been good to you. God has been kind. God has been very patient with you. But do you know why he's been so kind? Do you know why God is so patient? Don't you know that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Haven't you understood that? But you are abusing his kindness, and you're presuming upon his kindness. And you are concluding, mistakenly concluding, from God's ongoing kindness and patience with you, that God is never going to punish you. But really, God's kindness ought to break your heart. It ought to overwhelm you with a sense of guilt. Here is this great God who is so kind, so patient with you, so generous, and yet you go on sinning against him and rebelling against him. Well, if you understand that, you should come to the point where you are saying, not for a minute longer will I sin against him, not for a moment longer will I refuse him. I will seek his forgiveness. I'll say, Lord, you've been so kind, so generous, so patient, and I've abused all that. Will you not forgive me now? But instead of that, says Paul, God's kindness is hardening you. God's kindness is insulating you against him. You're abusing his patience and his kindness, and that's a shameful response. And in verse 5 there, Paul says that by behaving in that way, what you're actually doing is storing up for yourself. In fact, the word is better translated as it is here in our text, treasuring up. You're building up a fund as if it were treasure. But what you're building up is wrath. You are bringing together a huge store of punishment because you abuse the patience and the kindness of God. It's a soul-destroying mistake to make in your life, and many do, thinking that God isn't angry with them because they have so many things in life that they enjoy and that cause them such satisfaction. It's intended to lead you to repentance, says Paul. And then he brings this third excuse that people use, one of the deepest human delusions: it won't happen to me. It won't happen to me. I'm different. I'm the exception. Somehow I'm in a different category from other people, and I'm a special case. So the wicked may be condemned in the judgment, but I won't be. I'm the exception. I'm special. Some might say, I'm a Jew. I'm special. Others might say, I'm a moral Gentile. My family's a good family. I've been coming to this church for years. I was baptized here. I'm a member of the church. I'm a decent person. I give to charity. And these things provide the thread of hope that people cling to, and they hope against hope that on the day of judgment, an exception will be made for them because of these things. And Paul just demolishes that false dream. Quoting from Psalm 62, he says, "He will render to everyone according to his works." And in verse 9, he says, "There will be tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil." Now, Paul isn't preaching salvation by works here. And Psalm 62 isn't teaching salvation by works. He's saying God judges according to the course of your life, according to the tenor of your life. And you can identify people, he's saying, who are in Christ. As he says in verse 7, "There are those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." That's the birthmark of someone who's born again. That's the sign of a Christian. They live for God's glory. Their aim is eternal life and heaven. They are heavenly-minded people. The others, he says, are self-seeking and do not obey the truth. So he's saying here just what we find the Lord Jesus saying elsewhere, that there is but two groups of people in this world. There are believers in Christ who live for eternity, and there are those who do not believe in Christ who live for this world and for themselves. And Paul says, all who live for this world and for themselves are under the condemnation of God. All, without any distinction, rich and poor, white and black, educated, uneducated, religious, irreligious, respectable, disreputable, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It makes no difference. And Paul says in verse 11, "For God shows no partiality." And the Greek word there is the word used of kings and judges who have favorites, and they make exceptions for their favorites. And Paul is saying God has no favorites. If you are not in Christ, you will be under his condemnation in the day of judgment. Doesn't matter if you've got a high opinion of yourself. That won't carry a straw. Doesn't matter if you think you're a good person or a moral person. You are not special. And you can't put yourself into a different favored category. No special allowances are made in the day of judgment. All sin and your sin will be condemned in that day. So these are three excuses that moral people will use. I don't need this free gift of Christ's righteousness because I disapprove of wrongdoing. Yes, but you do them yourself, says Paul. I don't need the free gift of Christ's righteousness because God isn't angry with me. No, he is angry, says Paul, but you misunderstand his kindness and the reason for his patience with you. I don't need the free gift of Christ's righteousness because I'm special, I'm different from the others. No, says Paul, there is no difference, there is no distinction. And then the last excuse is a sort of double excuse that appears to be contradictory. But they're both from the same source. They're both from the Word of God. Now, even today, you'll come across people who say, people outside church will say, "I know the Bible." Though it's more likely that you'll hear people say, "I've never even heard of the Bible, never seen one, never read it." But some will say, God won't condemn me. I know the Bible. I can point you to chapter and verse. I know the books of the Bible. I learned the books of the Bible in Sunday school. I know the Bible. Paul dispatches that excuse in verse 13 when he says, "Not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." You may know the Bible, but do you listen to its message and do you obey the message of the Bible? Have you repented? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you don't listen to the Bible and you don't obey it, then knowing the Bible only increases your guilt. But then what about people who've never seen the Bible? Some say, "Well, how can God condemn this man who's lived all his life in the Brazilian jungle and has never met a Christian, has never read the Bible, doesn't know anything about the message of God's word, hasn't had Christian parents to teach them, never heard a sermon. What about them? How are they responsible? How do they know what God wants? So what about the heathen who've never heard of Christ? Is it just for God to condemn them for what they've never heard? Well, Paul has already dealt with that in chapter 1, but he repeats it here in chapter 2. All human beings, he says, knows the difference between what is right and what is wrong. Verse 15, they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Every human being has a conscience. Every human being knows that it's better to be kind than to be cruel. They know it's better to tell the truth than to tell a lie. Everyone knows it's better to keep a promise than to break a promise, that it's better to give than it is to steal. And you might not follow that code of behavior, but it is nonetheless implanted into the conscience of every being on this planet. And Paul says that on the day of judgment, God will judge us by what we know. His judgment is just. And so God will not judge people for having disobeyed the Bible if they've never read the Bible or if they've never heard the message of the Bible. Instead, he will judge them by the law that he has written upon their hearts. He says there in verse 12, as many of us as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. God will say, you knew what was right and wrong? Yes. Have you always done what is right? Have you ever done what you knew to be wrong? And every human being will have to admit their guilt that they have done what they knew to be wrong. So Paul is saying, you are without excuse before the judgment of God. You see, Paul is acting like this prosecutor in a court of law, isn't he? He's sweeping away all the excuses that we put up, the arguments that are laid down by a moral person. Wherever he seeks to find refuge, Paul is driving him out into the open and exposing the falsehood of the excuse. You're inexcusable, O man, says Paul. The word means you have no reasoned defense. That's what the word means. Moral, upright, respectable people are as guilty as everyone else before God, he says. Just as guilty as the ones they look down on in the gutter of life. In fact, he says, your guilt is greater. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought of that? Some of these good people, what background do they have? What advantage have they enjoyed in life? I'm not seeking at all to excuse the despicable, desperately wicked crimes that some people commit from time to time. But very often when you look at their background, when you look at the home they've come from, when you look at the way they were treated as children, the things they experienced as they grew up in the world, sometimes you have to say, well, what chance did that person have with all that kind of influence in his life? As I say, that doesn't excuse the crime, but it puts some kind of mitigation against it, or it ought to in our minds. But then look at others who've been raised in stable, prosperous homes, well-educated, with good jobs and prosperous and influential. And from that privileged position, they scornfully look down upon the man in the gutter. Well, God has given to them so much more than he ever gave to this other person. And what have they done with it? And what are they doing with it? Jesus once spoke to the town of Capernaum, didn't he? Who'd enjoyed his ministry among them, in their streets and in their homes, and yet they didn't believe upon him. And he said to them, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for you. In the eyes of God, the moral person, the upright person, has greater guilt because in their pride and their self-righteousness they neglect God. How dare they excuse themselves? I wonder if anyone is like this here this morning. Do you nurse in your own life a sense of superiority? Your life isn't in a mess. You don't live a scandalous, shameful life like other people. You're a respectable, moral person. But you too need the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that only he can give. And unless you find this righteousness from God, you too will be condemned in the day of judgment. And so Paul is driving the moral man and woman to see that they too are lost, and they too are guilty before God. The gospel, you see, is good news, but it is only in the context of bad news that we see the good news. And until we recognize and accept the bad news, we're in no condition to accept the good news. And in many respects, there are few harder to reach than moral people, because self-righteousness can be like armor plating. Beware of self-righteousness. Beware of self-righteousness. God's grace alone is responsible for any good that there is in your life and mine. And when you see people in the gutter, don't condemn them, but recognize there but for God's grace, you would be. Some of God's people, you see, can be terribly self-righteous and judgmental and critical of other people. That is a denial of the gospel of God's grace, which tells us that God's grace should daily drive us to repent because of his continual patience and kindness toward us. So Paul is saying to you and to me, morally upright people, go to Jesus Christ. Stay there. Don't wander away from him. A Pharisee once went to the temple and prayed thus with himself, "I thank you that I am not like other men." And away in the distance was a tax collector, an ostracized man, who would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, that man went down to his house justified. The Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for the gifts that you gave to the Apostle Paul and for the relentless way in which he pursues men and women and boys and girls to see their guilt and condemnation before God and to see their need of the righteousness that comes alone from you. We pray that in whatever circumstance we find ourselves today, we might be more and more conscious of this, that we would be driven to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would fix our hope and confidence in him, that we would have done with sin, turning away from it to the righteousness that is freely bestowed upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to be mindful day by day of that great and notable day, the day when we shall give an account of ourselves before God, and to see that there is no refuge in our own moral achievements, that there's no refuge for us to find in our goodness and our upright opinions, but that all our righteousness is as filthy rags in your sight. Help us, Lord, to see that the only righteousness that avails is that of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might cast ourselves at his feet and seek his mercy. We ask these things for his name's sake. Amen.